For those of you that missed Dave's joke this morning, yesterday I sent out an email to a bunch of people and also posted on Facebook about our paper bag pantry, our food ministry, and we asked for people to bring donations of food. But I called it the paper bag panty in my email, and my sister answered me. She said, "Chris, are you really wanting underwear?" So I went back and corrected it. So that was what that was all about. So I thought, well, maybe the Lord is prompting us to start a ministry of undergarments. I don't know. We're in the midst of a study through 2 Timothy called Last Words, because 2 Timothy is the last words of the Apostle Paul recorded in the Bible. Last week, we pondered how Paul told Timothy that in the last days there were going to be terrible times in the last days, a time when the general mindset of humanity is characterized by things like self-love, and disobedience, and love of money, and unforgiveness, and lack of self-control. One category of people that Paul mentioned as having they had a form of godliness, but they deny the power of godliness. That's what we're going to talk about today, because that's what the remainder of chapter 3 kind of delves into, the difference between a mere form of faith and a fullness of faith. Form is important. Form is not unnecessary. It gives shape. It gives purpose. But form without fullness is useless. As I began pondering this passage this week and praying about it and seeking the Lord about what He would have us bring out of the passage this week, what came to mind was the construction of the Hoover Dam. Back in 1930, when the nation was beginning to sink into the grip of the Great Depression, the National Reclamation Agency undertook a huge, incredible, unprecedented project. They were going to build a dam across the Colorado River, where the river forms a border between the states of Arizona and Nevada, to harness the river's power, to put people to work, to provide electricity. It was going to be a great concrete arch dam that would block and harness the power of the river. This was one of the most massive engineering projects ever undertaken. It was going to be over 700 feet high. It was going to be 660 feet wide at its base. And it required 3.25 million cubic yards of concrete. I mean, think about that for a minute. 3.25 million yards of concrete. Now, the way they built it, they couldn't just do it in one continuous pour. What they did was they designed a system of forms, system of stacks. The forms were all 5 feet high and of varying widths and depths, but they would build these 5 foot high forms, fill them, and then cool them with pipes of ice water running through the forms. And as soon as the concrete was hardened, then they'd build more forms on top. And these forms were interlocked together, kind of like a giant Lego structure. And form after form, they built this massive concrete dam higher and higher. Now, those forms were incredibly designed. That whole approach to engineering the dam was phenomenal. But what if, say, the Bureau of Reclamation ran out of money after the forms were built? Would the forms stop the river? Not for a second. If they would have let loose the river, those forms would have come tumbling down. No, they had to be filled with something solid. They had to be filled with the 3.25 million cubic yards of concrete. Because without something solid, the forms would prove to be useless. They were critical, but they had to be filled with fullness. Without the fullness of the concrete, the form would be useless in stopping the river. So there's a comparison there that aligns with our faith. Our faith is like that. Without fullness, our faith, the form of faith, is useless. So as Paul speaks of those who have a form of godliness but deny the power, that form of godliness alone is of no use. It's damaging. It's not beneficial. We do need form and structure to our faith, okay? Don't get me wrong. Form, like I said, is important. We have, you know, Christian beliefs that can be systematized, and that's good. You know, some people say, oh, I don't like theology. Well, theology is good. Theology is just what we can understand about God. And we can, to a degree, systematize our theology. We can understand things about, you know, about salvation, and we can call that a category of theology. We call it soteriology. We can understand our Savior to a degree. We know Jesus. We call that Christology. So it's good that we have organized gatherings, worship gatherings like we're having right now. It's good that we have defined, organized ministries where people serve in defined ways. But the thing that really is the fullness of our faith, the thing that constitutes our faith, are not any of those things. That's just the form. All right? The substance of our faith is Christ and our relationship with Him. That's what the fullness of our faith is. Having fullness of faith means that relationship is the centerpiece of our lives and the most important aspect of our existence. You see, there are a lot of people in the world, in our nation, who have a Christian form in their life. They go to church, they have a Christian worldview or a form of morality, but in terms of relationship with the Savior, this is not there. It's just a form. And alarming to me is the fact that there is a real radical shift in, especially in our nation, in Western Christianity especially, away from both fullness and form of faith. Many people in the Western world, they kind of want a version of Christianity where the beliefs are very fluid. You know, they want to be able to kind of define their own truth. And if you don't believe the same thing about Jesus as I believe, well, that's okay. We all kind of determine our own truth. That's what they want. And they want boundaries to be very movable. They don't want definition. They don't want form, nor do they want fullness. You may have heard the name Rob Bell. Rob was once an influential young pastor, and he has since branched out to kind of become the world's famous poster child for compromised Christianity. He has come against solid biblical beliefs of the faith. He believes there is no hell, doesn't believe in the atonement of Christ as the only way to God. He's been quoted as saying there's a massive shift coming in what it means to be a Christian. Something new is in the air. Last month he was quoted on the Oprah show telling Oprah, he says, the Christian church is moments away from accepting gay marriage. He was also recently quoting as saying, I can't find one place in the teachings of Jesus or the Bible, for that matter, where we are to identify ourselves first and foremost as sinners. Hello, Rob. How about Romans 3:23? How about Psalm 51:5? I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I think we're supposed to identify ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. Bell and those like him are false teachers, and they need to be labeled as such. They want to remove anything from the Christian belief system that's challenging or that creates any kind of a dividing line between holiness and sin. And I can find myself easily angered by men like that, by teachers like that. But if I'm honest, if I'm really honest, I have to acknowledge at the same time there is something in me that feels magnetically drawn to accepting a form of faith that's easier than a fullness of faith, to accepting a form of faith that, well, maybe I can choose my own beliefs. Beloved, we need to warn each other. We need to hold each other up and remind each other that form is not enough. It's unsatisfying, it's empty, and it's not enough to save you. A Christian walk in where there is both form and fullness, that's where the victory is. That's where the peace and strength is found. So that's what we're going to get into in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm just going to read the entire chapter. It's not long. But while I read it, if you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand. Last week we went through the first five verses. I'm going to read those again because it ties in with the context of the chapter. 2 Timothy 3 reads this way. But understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that the truths of this word would find their way to our minds and hearts. We ask that this word would shape us and that our hearts might be remade in your image, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your grace that has given us this word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So we're talking about having a form without fullness. How many have seen the ship, the Queen Mary, Long Beach, California? Ship, the Queen Mary, it was at its time when it was launched in the mid-30s. It was the largest ocean-lying ship. She sailed for years and actually served in World War II, and she was eventually retired and anchored and remodeled, made into a hotel down in Long Beach, California. During the conversion, when they were making her into a hotel, they removed the three massive smokestacks and were going to lower them by crane to the dock so they could be scraped and repainted. But when they lowered them to the docks, the stacks crumbled to the ground. And they found that the 3/4-inch steel that the stacks had been made from had rusted into nothing. And all that was left was the 30-plus coats of paint that had been applied to the smokestacks for those many years. Steel had rusted away. You know, the Christian faith of every people group, every individual, suffers the same kind of susceptibility as those massive smokestacks. Over time, that which is solid in our faith and in our walk can erode. It can deteriorate. You know, we're seeing it large scale in Christian denominations. I have a dear friend I meet with every week. He's a pastor of a local Presbyterian church. And Presbyterian Church USA is only 7 votes away from completely redefining marriage, of redefining marriage as any union between any two people, man or woman. You know, we see things like that in Christian denominations where they are taking, biblical foundational beliefs of the faith and throwing them out the window for the sake of convenience, for the sake of more mass appeal. You know, we see it on a large scale, but we also see it in the lives of individuals. You know, we see it in ourselves. I mean, when I was a brand new born-again Christian, there was just kind of a, There was a fervent fire, passion for Christ. I just wanted to live for Him. I didn't care what else happened in my life. I just wanted to live only for Him. And it was fervent. But that was, you know, 28 years ago. And over the years, my fire of passion for serving the Lord naturally tends to mellow. I have to keep fanning the flame. You know, it doesn't just stay burning bright. We look around us and we see people who once had fervent Christian lives, who once served the Lord with abandon and genuineness. But somewhere along the way, they get caught up with worldly concerns or desires, or they get overwhelmed with trials, and their faith isn't what it is. Isn't what it was. It crumbles. It deteriorates into nothing. We're all prone to it. Well, Paul's words to Timothy are an exhortation, a warning about how to maintain a fervency, how to maintain strength and durability in one's faith in a cultural environment that's intent on breaking it down. Now, one of the things that were happening in Ephesus that we kind of get an understanding of is there was an infiltration of those who, Paul described it, those who wormed their way into the homes and they gained control over weak-willed women. Now, at first, it might sound like Paul is talking about like domestic invaders who would invade the households of maybe single women and kind of taking over their lives. I think it's more likely, and most commentators agree, it's more likely that it's a different scenario being addressed here. You see, churches met in homes when Paul wrote this letter. They didn't have dedicated buildings. They mostly met in homes. And there were those who were sneaking, infiltrating into the ranks, into these gatherings of believers that met in homes and try to sway people's beliefs away from the truth. That's a challenge that we see present in all of Paul's letters, talking about people who are trying to mislead others. Teachers of heresy were very, very aggressive in the first century, very persuasive in their words. And in Ephesus, apparently, women were particularly susceptible. Now, that's not surprising to me. Let me tell you why. Because in many ways, I believe women can be more susceptible to false teaching because, frankly, women think about spiritual things more readily than men do. You know? We guys, we're not real in tune with things spiritual or things emotional. We kind of like to keep our thoughts on the surface, don't we? Is that a fair generalization? But women think deeper about things. I came across this little written comparison of a husband and a wife's personal diary entries on the same day they wrote about the same previous evening that they had spent together. Listen to this. This is the women's diary entry. She said, "Tonight I thought my husband was acting weird. We had plans to meet at a restaurant for dinner, and I was late, so I thought he was upset about the fact that I was late, but he didn't make a comment. Conversation wasn't flowing, so I suggested we go somewhere and talk. He agreed, but he didn't say much. I asked him what was wrong. He said nothing. I asked him if it was my fault he was upset. He said he wasn't upset, that it had nothing to do with me and not to worry about it. On the way home, I told him I loved him. He smiled slightly and kept driving. I can't explain his behavior. I don't know why he didn't say I love you too. When we got home, I felt as if I'd lost him completely and as if he wanted nothing to do with me. We just sat there and watched TV, and he just seemed distant and absent. Finally, with silence all around us, I decided to go to bed, and about 15 minutes later, he came to bed. He said nothing and fell asleep. I cried. I don't know what to do. I'm almost sure that his thoughts are with someone else. My life is a disaster." His diary entry: "Motorcycle wouldn't start. Can't figure out why." We can relate to that, a lot of us. My wife is a deep thinker. I'm a lot more surface, typically, in my thoughts. Now, I don't want to overgeneralize, because this overthinking thing isn't gender exclusive. There are some guys who way overthink things. There are some women who way underthink things. Well, in the Ephesian church, the women apparently were very spiritually aware and therefore vulnerable to a persuasive, convincing false teacher. Now, if we want to be a people with fullness of faith, a people with more than just a form of godliness. I think we need to embrace the best of both genders in that regard. Okay? We need to think deep about things. We need to be deep ponderers, people who think about the deep things of God. But we also need to control those thoughts and those emotions. You know, it's a popular sentiment to say, oh, just follow your heart. I think that's really bad counsel, you know, because my heart's deceitful and wicked beyond measure. I think it's better to say we have to awaken and we have to steer our hearts. You know, some of us really need to awaken our hearts. Some of us only, you know, the biggest trial in our life is the motorcycle not starting. You know, we need to wake up our hearts and realize God made us to live below the surface of life. You know, he created us to live for eternal things and to know him and to learn and understand deep things about him and to walk in the power of that knowledge. All right, we need to wake up our hearts. But others, steering their hearts is harder. You know, people who tend to be naturally more awake to the emotional and the spiritual levels of life, but they can let their hearts get the best of them and let their hearts lead them in wrong directions. John Piper said it well. He said, our hearts were never designed to be followed, but to be led. And so what was happening in Ephesus, there were upstart teachers slipping into church gatherings and negatively influencing women who didn't know how to direct their hearts and their emotions. Now, Paul compared these false teachers to two names that we don't see elsewhere in Scripture. He called them Jannes and Jambres. They are thought to be the two magicians who opposed Moses before Pharaoh. Steve Martin and Martin Short voiced these two characters in the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt. This is a wonderful movie night rental if you're looking for something to rent. But, you know, the magicians that were able to seem very convincing in spiritual power. You see, the thing about those two guys is they got some results. If you know the story, when Moses came before Pharaoh and delivered God's message to let the Israelite people go, and otherwise God was going to start bringing plagues down upon Egypt, well, the first couple of plagues that God brought down, the magicians were able to kind of replicate. The first plague, God turned the water of the Nile to blood. Scripture says that the magicians were able to duplicate that miracle. I don't know to what degree, but they were able to duplicate that. The second plague was what? The plague of frogs? God brought down a plague of frogs where amphibious creatures just filled the whole land of Egypt. And it said that the magicians were able to replicate that miracle to a degree. They were able to get some results, but by the time the third plague rolled around, the magician's bag of tricks was empty. But the thing about false teachers is they can seem to get some results sometimes, and that's what sways some people. Now, here in 21st century America, we're not so swayed by Jannes and Jambres, are we? We're more swayed by, you know, Oprah or Deepak Chopra or Dr. Phil or even Warren Buffett. You know, good financial advice or pop psychology. Those kind of things take on the influence of religion in our culture. And people who espouse those kinds of philosophies sometimes seem able to get some results, to affect some change. Godless counsel can produce the appearance of positive results sometimes. And that's why we're seeing so much of that godless philosophy starting to seep into the church. Why so many Christians are starting to believe that, you know, they can have the world and they can have heaven too. There's so many things that can lull us into settling for a mere form of Christ without really living in fullness of Christ. I mean, the world has some attractive treasures. There are a lot of things in the world that are very desirable to chase after. Experiences and possessions, power. A lot of people are lulled into a complacency where they settle for a mere form of faith because of those things. Sometimes it's just weariness and apathy that lead people into settling for less than fullness. I mean, do you ever just feel like you're tired of it all? You're tired of the challenges of day-to-day living, and you just kind of want to put it in cruise control for the rest of the journey? It's a lot easier to settle for a form of faith than it is to press on for fullness. Form is a lot easier than fullness. It's a lot easier to just incorporate some Christian practices in your life so you can feel good about yourself, you know, do some good deeds, go to church now and again, you know, take the summer off, but go to church when September rolls around, and sing the songs, maybe go to a Bible study now and again. Just incorporate those things into your life. It's a lot easier to just have a form than it is to really press on towards fullness in Christ. Jesus said the road that leads to destruction is wide and it's easy. A lot of people are on that wide, easy road. They have a form of godliness, yet they're headed for destruction. But life is easier right now if we don't press for fullness. Not necessarily better, but easier. I got to tell you, my life in Christ is so much better than it would be outside of Christ. I know that for a fact, because I know how I was before Christ was in my life. My life is so much better now, but you know what? It's harder. It's better, but it's harder. You know, because I have to think about other people. I've got to watch my heart. I've got to take captive the thoughts of my mind. It's hard to do those things. I'm sure there are others here who could say the same thing. Your life is so much better in Christ than it was outside of Christ. But it's an uphill climb, amen? It's narrow, it's steep. You got to face temptations and give victory over them instead of just giving in to them. Paul's road had been tough. Paul's journey had been very difficult. There had been lots of things to endure, Paul told Timothy, but he said, the Lord rescued me from every one of them. God got Paul out of some pretty tight spots. You know, I can look back over my years in following Christ and I can see so many occasions where God's power was just so plainly evident, where His mercy was just poured out on me. You know, like Dave said, that God's mercy is, it's so tangible when you experience it. Hindsight is just so enlightening. I mean, when you begin to compile a virtual scrapbook of a journey with the Lord, when you have experiences where you trusted the Lord against even common sense sometimes, where you clung to the Lord's promises and He got you through a trial, He led you through a dark season, when you start to accumulate those kinds of experiences and you can look back on it, it makes it easier to move forward and to look ahead, doesn't it? Because you've experienced God's faithfulness. You've built up confidence and faith in Him. Hindsight can be so enlightening. And I think it's good to recollect how faithful God has been to us over the years and to not forget. I mean, that's one of the values of journaling. I think we really need to make an effort to record what we go through with the Lord, because there's a lot of lessons that I don't want to have to relearn. I just want to look back and remember how God taught me and led me then and move forward. Paul tells Timothy, he says, verse 12, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That sounds pretty definite. Doesn't sound like it's a possibility. It sounds like it's a certainty. And so it's wise that we treat it as a certainty. You know, because when you expect opposition and persecution, it's a lot easier to endure it. You know, my wife's a nurse, and she says that when a patient is going in for a serious procedure, to let them know what's going to happen really is effective in putting their minds at ease. So Paul is telling Timothy, he's doing the same thing. He's saying, you know, buddy, you're going to be persecuted. You're young now, and maybe these days are encouraging to you, but persecution is going to come. It's come on my life. But God is so faithful to carry you through them. So expect it. Expect it. Persecution and trial, those are the ways by which the fullness of our faith is tested and cured and solidified. And what was the Hoover Dam built to withstand? It was built to withstand pressure, wasn't it? It was built to hold back the thousands and thousands of tons of water. So it is our faith as it's built up in fullness. It's built to withstand the persecution that's most certainly to come. Paul says essentially, as for you, Timothy, I want you to continue on. In fact, Timothy, I want you to follow what you've seen in my life, Timothy. I want you to follow the pattern of my life that I've set for you. Follow the pattern of my life, Timothy. I've pointed out before how that sounds kind of presumptuous to you and I. You know, Paul's saying, look at me, copy me, all right? Do what I do, Timothy. Paul is not being arrogant or presumptuous, not at all. Paul was confident about what the Lord was doing in his life. Paul was confident and he recognized the fruits of faithfulness, the fruits of holding fast to the Lord. He recognized what a value there is in holding fast to the Lord in getting you through persecutions. He's saying, Timothy, I've walked this path. I've trod where you are treading right now. So let my life be a pattern for you, a template. We all need role models. We have Jesus as the ultimate role model. We look to Christ, you know, the author and perfecter of our faith. We also need human role models. That's why God has given us each other, and we need to be discerning in the role models we choose. We need to be very discerning in the lives we pattern our own after. Because it can be easy to lift up and emulate people whose lives aren't worth emulating. You know what I mean? There are good role models in the kingdom of God, in the family of faith. You know, I'm not ashamed to point out good role models in our fellowship, in our little fellowship here. Your elders, your deacons are good role models. Look to their lives. And as much as they're following Christ, follow them. They'd probably be the last ones to say so, but their lives demonstrate Christ-like qualities. So are those who are teaching in our midst. You know, that's what leadership should be. It should be lives that you can pattern your own after. Not flawless, not perfect lives, but lives that are, in general, going the direction that Jesus is going, so you can trust that direction. So that's a good word to leaders, too. Leaders, make sure your lives are lives that can be followed. When you're tempted to compromise, when you're tempted to engage in secret sin, remember the Scripture says that as a leader, you'll be judged more strictly than those who follow because you've been given the blessed responsibility of leadership. Because God wants that fullness of Christ to permeate His church. Paul says, Timothy, you know what I've gone through. You've seen how I've walked through it. Learn from that. And finally, Timothy, he says, don't let go of the Scriptures. Don't let go of the Scriptures. Timothy, you've been taught the Scriptures since you were a child, since you were young. Timothy, hold on to that word. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another choice quote from false teacher Rob Bell. He says, the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to try and discredit God's word and to try and convince people that it's irrelevant. Let's make sure we don't fall for that bluff. Okay? God's word is what equips us. God's word is what strengthens us, and we need this cargo of equipment, folks. You know, one of the reasons that American troops were able to fight so well and so valiantly in World II is they were very well equipped. Each American soldier I read had, just in terms of medical equipment alone, each American soldier could draw on 4 tons of equipment and supplies. Whereas each Japanese soldier could draw on 2 pounds. Our soldiers were very well equipped for the battle. Well, the Scriptures are imperative in the equipping of our faith so we can fight a good fight of faith. The Scripture is an immense cargo of supplies and equipment for warfare and for wellness. But more and more, it's an unopened cargo for many Christians. We're reluctant to take this Word in hand and to read it and to love it and to learn it. I think it's something that's conditioning us. For one thing, this is a learning book. This book is given to us that we might learn. And learning books are to be studied. And there's a negative connotation in that for a lot of us. Many of us are kind of conditioned to believe that information that we have to study in books that we're compelled to study in school is going to be useless later on. So it's not something we engage in. We've got to change our paradigm in how we look at this book. This book is unlike any text that you'll ever be exposed to. Completely unique. I don't want to take away, you know, from the importance of scholarly study of the Scriptures. I think the scholarly study of the Scriptures is really, really important. But Jesus says this book is more than just a scholarly work. Jesus says it's like chow. This work is like bread. If we're going to stay away from this book because we don't want to study, we're going to become pretty anemic Christians. You know, Jesus said, He says, we don't live on just physical food, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And we all have a relationship with food, amen? Hopefully we do. It's primarily a relationship of need. Now, sometimes eating is enjoyable. It's not always enjoyable, but it's always necessary. So it is with God's Word. There are times that I just love reading God's Word. There are other times when it's not fun. It's not like reading a comic book. But it nourishes me nonetheless. You know, and when you're hungry, when your body needs food, eating good food, there's almost immediate benefit. It strengthens you, fortifies you. I don't understand how nutrients work. I don't understand how my body derives strength from physical food. But in the same way, God's Word strengthens you and nourishes you. Even when you don't understand what you're reading. Because there are times when you don't. There are times when you read a passage and it's like, I don't really have a clue what that means in regards to my life. But it's God's Word and it's going into you. And it's nourishing you. And as you think on it, as you ponder it, turn it over in your mind and heart, you're nourished and you're strengthened. And you find as you grow in this Word and just reading it like you would eat a meal, that even the driest passages there's delectable morsels of truth that God can apply. I was in 2 Chronicles, I think 24 the other day. And that's one of those passages where they're making assignments for temple duties. And basically it's just a list of names and descendants. And the sons of so-and-so did this. And the sons of so-and-so did this. And you know, when you're reading that at 5 in the morning, it's like, you know, Lord, I'd kind of just rather go to the Drudge Report. But as I read that passage, I started seeing this Word pop up again and again and again. Capable men did the work of the temple. Capable men, capable. And I thought, capable. Maybe that's a word God wants me to think about today. Capable, capable. So I pondered that word. And I pondered, what makes me a capable man of God? Well, God's Spirit. I ain't got nothing in me that's capable. I just need to be available to Him. He makes me capable. Then I started thinking about how capable God is, how sufficient He is to meet my every need, how He is strong in my weakness. And before long, that passage in 2 Chronicles became this rich devotional experience for me at 5 in the morning when I thought that I wasn't going to get anything out of it. God's Word is food for your spirit. Read it. You'll love it sometimes. Other times, not so much. But it's going in you and it's nourishing you. There's a healthy progression, I believe, in the diet of every believer. You know, in a couple of places, God's Word and teaching is referred to by specific food names. Like some spiritual teaching is classified as milk. That's what we all start off on, is milk, aren't we? I mean, that's pre-prepared nutrition. It's a portion for us. We're given a bottle. We're given just enough and just, you know, the right amount of nutrients. But part of growing and maturing is learning how to feed ourselves and knowing what different kinds of food to incorporate into our diet, what portions are appropriate and what we need for strength and health. You know, you don't stick to that diet of formula all your life. And so it is for a brand new believer, they need milk. They need the teachings of the word, very simple, very basic. Oftentimes they're really reliant on hearing others teach God's word to them. Teach them what God's word says. But the purpose of teaching is not so you don't have to feed yourself. You know, I'm an adult and I eat like an adult. You know, we prepare most of our, we have far more home-cooked meals in our home than we have restaurant meals. But there are times when we go out to a restaurant or to someone else's house. And those experiences, oftentimes, if it's a good restaurant, and usually when we go to someone's house, they'll cook something in a way that I can learn from. It's like, wow, I want to learn to make that at home. How'd you do that? You know, that's what I hope that like sermons are for you. I've prepared this word like I would prepare a meal for you. But not so that you're going to eat it and then just go away and not eat for the next week. But that you'll go to the Word yourself. And you'll start to realize that God can show you things in this Scripture that He didn't show me. God can show you specific things that you need specifically in your life for the moment, for the day. We don't live on bread alone. We don't live on milk alone. But on the rich, meaty truths of God's Word. The Bible is food. Not duty, it's food. It's also a weapon. Hebrews 4:12. Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You've got to learn to use God's Word to fight effectively. And that can be intimidating too. We think that because it's such a thick book and it uses some big words and it was originally written in different languages that we don't speak, that you got to really be an expert to wield the sword of God's word effectively. Well, you don't learn sword fighting all at once. You learn it move by move, don't you? You know, I think of the sword fighting scene in The Princess Bride, you know, and as they're fighting, you know, they're talking and they're making all these fencing references. Oh, you're using but nothing defense against me. Yes, I thought it fitting, seeing the rocky terrain. Oh, but naturally you would expect me to attack you with Capoferro. You know, they're using all these sword fighting terms. I have no clue what they're talking about. But for a fencing expert, they didn't learn all that at once. They learned it move by move. You don't become an expert swordsman all at once. You only become skillful and effective as you learn to use a sword. You only become skillful and effectful in the Word as you use it day by day. Learning to fight the good fight of faith with it. Learning how to feed on God's Word. Learning how to become a self-feeder and a skilled fighter. It builds depth, builds fullness into our lives. And what it comes down to is this, folks. We need to decide that we want fullness in Christ more than anything else in life. God doesn't want us to live a monastic existence. He doesn't want us to move onto a mountaintop and shave our heads and forsake all of our worldly possessions. But He does want to be the most important thing in our lives. He wants to be the greatest desire that we have. Because when you decide that fullness in Christ, that's going to be my chief desire in life, then you just start living out that desire. That I'm going to make the decisions in my life that will accommodate and facilitate me growing closer to Christ. I'm not going to make decisions that are going to make it harder for me to worship Him. I'm not going to make decisions that are going to compromise holiness. I'm not going to make decisions that I know are outside of His will, that contradict His word. If you content yourself with a form of godliness, you're going to be defenseless when the attacks come, and the attacks are going to come. Everyone who wants to live in Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. If you content yourself to just have a form of godliness, you're going to be very weak when you need strength. So decide then that nothing less than fullness of Christ will you settle for. You're not going to let the distractions of life, be it troubles or trials or treasures, worthless pursuits, nothing is going to come in the way of you growing in fullness of Christ. You're not going to let those things interfere with your relationship with the Savior. I mean, ask yourself, is He everything to you? Is He everything to you? Your relationship with Jesus, is that everything to you? Because if He's not, you know, then maybe He's not really anything to you. Make Him everything. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I know my own heart is condemning me right in this moment because of how easily my own heart is distracted by other desires and temporary things, Lord. I want You to be everything. I want You to be my master passion, Lord. And I know my brothers and sisters here want that too. I pray, O Father, that You would lead us to fullness in Christ, that we would live day by day for fullness in Christ, that we wouldn't let ourselves fall prey to the deception of this world that says there is life outside of Christ, there is hope outside of Him, that there is hope in materialism or science or politics or success or pleasure. Lord, all of those things are necessary things in the world, and they're not evil in and of themselves. But, Lord, they're not meant to supplant a deep, deepening walk with You. Lord, would You be everything to us? Would You open our eyes to the idols that remain in our lives, the priorities that we either need to put on a lower shelf or get rid of altogether? We pray, Lord, we don't want to be a people with just a form of godliness. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us more than that. In Jesus' name, amen.